Well, let us pray. Let us go to the Lord together as we prepare to hear his word read and preached this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we cry out to you and ask for your help, that you would open our eyes and ears to your truth this morning as we hear your word read and preached. We ask that you would work, that the Spirit would plant seeds of truth within our hearts and minds, and that he would water them and would bring forth great fruit in our lives. That, Lord, we might better understand who you are, the love you have for your people, the gospel. And that, Lord, we would find ourselves in awe and worship, rejoicing with hearts full of thanksgiving. That, Lord, you would do all these things, resting our hope and joy in Christ our Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, we're continuing our sermon series through Acts, and we are into another chapter as we come now to chapter 18. We find Paul in the city of Corinth. So follow along and listen. I read God's perfect, holy, inerrant, and sufficient word. Acts 18, verses 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Galileo paid no attention to any of this. Now, children, you may have noticed that we started our sermon in Acts a tad different than normal. I'm sure the adults all noticed it. Typically, when we start out our sermons here in Acts, I remind us all the consistent theme that we have moving through this book. The theme that I point out to us, that Acts is written to confirm the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. And I don't just say it every time we come to Acts because it's a catchphrase or it's just something to throw in there. But I'm saying it because I hope by the time we get through this that not only is it clear to you, but that truth is literally burned into your mind. That you remember it, that the rest of your life, when you hear Acts or you think of the work of Christ, that you will know for sure that there is a certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. That we see that. Jesus promises it in Matthew 16. He says, I will build my church. It's a promise Jesus made. We see in Acts that the Lord Jesus Christ working through the Spirit, working through his people, keeps that promise, begins the keeping of it. We've seen in Acts the building of the church, how the Spirit has sent Paul and his companions and others to different places, and they've been proclaiming the gospel, witnessing Christ. They've been going, sharing the hope that is in Jesus, the one that you may come to in repentance and faith. You might be forgiven and added to the family of God. We see not only here in Acts is this happening, as they're moving all across the world. We've even seen them go into what we now know as Europe. It's massive. They're moving across. But we see in church history, for the last 2,000 years, we can read of how Christ has been building his church to where now there's not a continent you can go to in the world that Christ has not established his church, that his name is not being praised. Sadly, in almost every continent, there is great opposition against the church, but this is nothing new. This is what Christ let us know would happen. We see, but that opposition is fruitless. Because we see throughout church history, even as what we see here in Acts, that Jesus is building his church, and there is nothing and no one that can stop him. Praise God for that. We see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we look through the Scriptures, that God chooses to work in ways that bring him the most glory. Ways that show that he is sovereign, that he is God. You can see that throughout. It's often at the moments where it seems like, humanly speaking, there is no way there could be victory for God's people. It looks like when you read the Old Testament, the New Testament, even when we've been in Acts, it's the moments where you think, Paul is done. Humanly speaking, it's over. And that is the very moments that God steps in and his glory blasts out as he continues to keep his faithful promise that he will build his church. And his loving mercy seems to remind us, his people, his sheep, over and over again, I am the one. I'm the one building the church. Just be faithful. Don't be fearful. Be faithful. So as we look at our passage this morning, this beginning portion of chapter 18, what I hope that you will see and remember as we look here is that by God's grace and encouragement, he brings gospel success despite opposition. By God's grace and encouragement, he brings gospel success despite opposition. And we're going to look at three things together in these few verses this morning. First, gospel opposition. Second, gospel success. And third, gospel encouragement. So gospel opposition, gospel success, and gospel encouragement. So first we see gospel opposition. Paul experiences opposition from the Jews in Corinth. If you've been with us as we move through Acts, or you've read Acts before, you see that's kind of a recurring theme. But if you're new to Acts, you haven't perhaps read the book, or you haven't been with us as we've been working our way through, opposition from the Jews is a consistent thing that happens everywhere Paul and his companions seem to go. But Paul, by God's grace, continues to proclaim the gospel despite the opposition that comes. He doesn't stop going and saying all of the Old Testament was telling his fellow Jews, all of the scriptures, they've been pointing towards our Messiah. And you need to understand they're pointing towards a suffering Messiah who came to die for the sins of his people, that you might have forgiveness and reconciliation with God through Jesus and repentance and faith, that it's by grace that he does these things. And he points and he says, not only is this truth evident, but it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom I'm lifting up to you. And that is when the opposition comes. And Paul knows opposition well, for later he's going to write to this new church in Corinth that the Lord plants. And he's going to, in a moment of frustration, as he's dealing with false teachers that have come in and are trying to act as, he uses almost this word like super apostles, in his frustration in the letter in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, he gives us a recounting, even though he has a little bit of tongue-in-cheek here and he's a little irritated, he still gives us an accounting of what he suffers the opposition he's dealt with for his Savior, that he willingly, lovingly does because he loves God and he wants Christ to be witness to all. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 22, we see this. And we're going to jump in the middle of this. This is what Paul writes to these Corinthians. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. Paul knew opposition. Paul knew opposition for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. This isn't something that Paul is new to as he comes in to Corinth, this opposition that's there before him. But again, he follows the same pattern that we see throughout Acts. Whenever he comes to a city that has a synagogue, he goes to the synagogue and preaches Christ, reasons with them from the scriptures that they might see, praying the Holy Spirit will work and bring fruit and saving those who are listening to him. And sadly, unsurprisingly, we see the pattern continues, and there is opposition from some of the Jews, even though, as we'll see in a few moments, there is success as well. And again, we even see in Corinth, what is it that they end up doing? They drag Paul in front of the civil magistrate because they want this man silenced. They keep taking him to the state, hoping the state's going to do their dirty work and quiet Paul up, that he'll stop talking about this Jesus Christ. It'll stop proclaiming the gospel because they're tired of, in essence, seeing the work of the Spirit amongst them. They don't want him preaching the gospel anymore. But here in Corinth, the civil magistrate refuses to hear it. And Paul is left alone by the state. So Paul responds to the gospel opposition that he sees and experiences here in Corinth. When the opposition of the synagogue, those in the synagogue, comes, as it says here, as he spent several Sabbaths opening God's word to them, as he's been laboring to bring the gospel to bear, after he has done this for several opportunities, several Sabbaths, he then, in verse 5, he warns them one last time and leaves. Now, typically he gets kicked out. But in this instance, he leaves right prior to being physically, as we've seen many times, kicked out of the synagogue. But we see it in verse 5 and 6. And when they opposed, talking about those, the Jews who were opposing him in the synagogue, those that were not responding to the work of the Spirit. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. So he literally gives this picture. He's like, I'm shaking the dust off from me. I'm done with you. It's like Jesus telling the disciples, you know, go preach the gospel, do these things in the cities. And if you're rejected in this, in these missions that they were sent out, they are told to shake the dust from their feet, to move on. And Paul does the same thing here. He literally before them shakes out his garments. It makes clear to them this imagery, this picture, that he's shaking the dust from himself and he is moving on. You know, and we read these things, we see the opposition that's coming, we see the way that under God's grace Paul is beginning to respond. And I hope what it does is causes us, those of you who know Christ, to immediately realize, man, We need to pray a lot more. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray that the Spirit would help us to be faithful, that the Spirit would go before us in our labors of witnessing Christ as we are out in our community and living our lives. We ask in prayer that God would continue to remind us that even when we see opposition, that we would, as we prayed earlier in our pastoral prayer, that we would not have hearts that would become closed or bitter or callous, but instead, when we look to those around us, that we would be reminded, no, God saves sinners. God can save any sinner. There is no one who is beyond God's reach and His grace, and be reminded that the Spirit is working so that we might continue in our faithfulness. And at the same time, we see Paul here, though, we need to pray and ask for wisdom that we might not bang our head on the wall, as it were. That as we're out witnessing Christ, that if we come to a situation where it's clear we're throwing pearl before swine, that we might not sit there and just consistently bang our head on the wall over and over and over again. There are a lot of people here in Northwest Knox that need to hear the gospel. A lot of people. A lot of people. And it's not that we are going to self-filter or disregard and move beyond, but we pray for wisdom. God, might I have wisdom to know when I might need to put more efforts in witnessing Christ in other places? Now, we see even when Paul shakes his garment out and he leaves, he doesn't totally abandon the synagogue. I mean, they got to love this. Paul rolls right next door. He's still there. He's very accessible. He is easy to be found for those who want to come and ask more questions, that he can still engage with those that are around him. He hasn't disappeared. He hasn't gone to the other side of town or left town as it was. Paul doesn't abandon those who are opposing him. He's preaching right next door. We see that in verse 7 as he goes to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, right next door to the synagogue. You know, opposition comes from individuals. Opposition comes especially from our culture. It's not something that should shock Christians. If, as we read our word, the Lord tells us of these things. We turn to 2 Timothy as Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor that he is mentoring in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul tells him just this thing. He should expect opposition, starting in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned, and if firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and the man of God, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. But Paul isn't just making this up on his own. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's writing consistently with the same message that Jesus gave to his disciples. As we read in John 15, starting in verse 18. This is what Jesus, after describing that he is the vine and that his disciples are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Then we go down later in the chapter and it starts in verse 18. And this way he tells the disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things that they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So our Savior, he lovingly shares the warning. He prepares his people, his sheep, there will be opposition. And another reason why we need such great prayer is because God's told us that opposition's coming, but he's still given the church its mission to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we hear opposition's coming. We can't turn and run away and create a ghetto to live our own lives in, away from the world in which our light would be covered up and we would not be salty at all. So we have to have wisdom to know in the midst of that opposition how we might go and do these things. And also, we're called not only to love God, but to love our neighbor. So we have to be careful that we don't do exactly what the world around us does. We live in a culture where if someone disagrees with you, then you begin to other that person. You begin to remove almost their humanity from them so that you then can turn and destroy not only their arguments, but destroy them. Because, you know, we're in this cultural moment where everyone is struggling for power, the different ideas and philosophies. But we can't, as Christians, by God's people, we can't do that. We don't other people. We love our neighbors, not just our Christian neighbors that are at other churches. We love all of our neighbors, Christian and non-Christian. That's the call that we've been given. And children, youth, particularly youth, as you get older and you begin to interact with the world, and you, like your parents and grandparents, are interacting with those that are around you, particularly if you go off and begin to work, or you go off to school or begin a business or whatever it may do, as you begin to interact with non-Christians, you're going to realize something. Hopefully you didn't get this image in your mind. Hopefully the non-Christians weren't othered to the point that you thought, man, if someone's not a Christian, they're a monster because they oppose Christ. They oppose the gospel. They oppose the church. And then you meet a non-Christian and you think, oh, well, this person isn't trying to stone me in the street. They're actually kind of kind. And then, sadly, if someone's unprepared for that and they've distanced themselves so much and they haven't loved their neighbors growing up and they haven't enjoyed and experienced that and been taught that in the church, then they can find themselves almost shaken a little bit. I don't understand. This person's actually nice. My neighbor, they're not a Christian, but they have some kindness about them. Instead, we should remember that our neighbors, particularly our non-Christian neighbors, are those who need Jesus, that we might be able to cry out to the Lord and be used to witness him to them. So gospel opposition, we've seen that. Throughout here, again, it's consistent. Paul is dealing with gospel opposition. But then we see also gospel success, how the Lord is working in Corinth through Paul and this new church that's planted, as we see that happening already. It's beautiful. It's every city Paul and his companions go to. God is faithful. He saves folks when the gospel's preached and plants churches. That's amazing. So God brought gospel success through these gospel labors of Paul here in Corinth. It's gospel success. Basically, we're just meaning that God gave new life to these individuals, that when they heard the gospel, the Spirit worked, as we read in Ezekiel, and gave them a new heart, opened their eyes and ears to hear, that they might respond in repentance and faith, and that the Lord, for the sake of Jesus, forgives them. That's gospel success. Being forgiven, they're adopted into the family, they're brought into a local church, and then through God's, the way that he has arranged things, that and the elders that he's gifted to the church are used to help equip and disciple saints, making them, by God's grace, more like Christ as they strive in holiness and learning God's word, that they might then turn and the fruit we see is growth and salt and light in every moment of life. That's the gospel success we're talking about. The first success we see is Paul comes in contact with Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and it's not 100% clear here if they had heard the gospel in Rome before they left or if they heard the gospel from Paul, but whichever it is, we're going to see them more now. They're going to be, the Lord is going to use them in his mission to make disciples as he's working, but we're introduced to them. And Paul comes alongside them, that they are together laboring. So we see success there, and even the foundations of what we're going to see and how the Lord's going to use that. So we have gospel success there. We see this, what the Bible refers to, Christians refer to, as being saved, you know, God forgiving those who hear the gospel, that they might have eternal life. We see in the passage that many Jews and Gentiles are saved, given eternal life, given new hearts, that there is fruit that comes from the labors of Paul in the synagogue. And then when he goes next door to Titius Justus' house, there's fruit that God brings from that gospel success as the church is planted there. Gospel success so much to the extent that did you pick up on this when I read through in verse 8? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. God is moving in mighty ways. The ruler of the synagogue hears the gospel proclaimed and the Spirit works. And he says, yes, the Messiah we've been waiting for has come. And he puts his faith in Christ. That's amazing. And then many more. Crispus' household, and it says many more, they're baptized. A church is planted right there, meeting in Titius Justus' house. The Greek here in this chapter 8, it gives a sense of a continuingness. It's an ongoing response to the preaching of Paul. So this isn't just a one-time thing, but the Spirit is continuing to reap a harvest for the teaching and preaching Paul here in Corinth as this church is being established and planted. So God continues to bring gospel success through the gospel labors of his church today even. This is 2,000 years ago that we read of the Spirit moving in great ways. And some might find themselves just think, well, you know, perhaps you get down, you look around yourself, and somehow you think, wow, it's 2,000 years ago. It's almost like the tales of yesteryear and lore that you hear. And it probably wasn't as great as this. It's just been built up over time. And, oh, stop. This is God's word. This is truth. But it isn't just 2,000 years ago God worked and never worked again. But again, we see throughout church history. But we can look around today and see that God is working. We can look around and see, even in the midst of the opposition, even in the midst of the struggles of this current moment in life, we see throughout the world, God is working. He's building his church. Christianity is an ancient faith, but it's an ancient faith that is alive and thriving because our Savior is alive at this very moment, ruling, building his church. Because God is sovereign and saves sinners, we witness Christ with confidence, and because of gospel truth and proclamation and the promises of God, we pursue sanctification by his grace. Christians are witnesses of Christ. They share the gospel. These are important, but I also want to remind Christians the importance of applying the gospel to your own life. The gospel isn't just something that we just tell others about. The gospel isn't something we hear one time. The gospel is something that we should be, by God's grace, thinking about, meditating, and applying to ourselves every day, praying that God will help us in that. That we might fully grasp the realities of who Christ is, what Christ has done, what he's doing, and who we are in him, and how that impacts every aspect of our lives. The things we think, the things we say, the things we do, everything is impacted by the gospel. So gospel opposition, gospel success, and gospel encouragement. God encourages Paul with a direct gospel application to his preaching ministry in Corinth. Something that necessarily you shouldn't be expecting the exact same encouragement that Paul got. And yet in some way, you can. So we've seen this typical pattern for Paul and his evangelistic journeys that usually end with him getting attacked. I mean, it's almost like what Paul's used to. As we read what he wrote there in the second letter to the Corinthians, recounting just the ways he's physically dealt with opposition and suffered in his labors for the gospel. Not that he was seeking his own glory, but in the context there, he's trying to do away with folks who consider themselves almost more righteous, holy, super apostles that were there, false teaching that he encountered. But Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first letter he writes to the Corinthians, he describes what it was like when he came to Corinth. In chapter 2, verse 1, and he writes this, "And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul wasn't coming to Corinth fearful that he wasn't going to be able to convincingly share the gospel. He wasn't coming to Corinth fearful and weak that he thought that perhaps the Jews in that synagogue were going to be able to reason better than he could. That wasn't the fearfulness and the trembling that he came. He came in there, I think in a moment, realizing once again what he was about to go through, fully relying on God to take care of him in the midst of all these things. Coming through, praying and hoping that the Lord would work in such a way that as he brought forth fruit from the preaching of the gospel, that the only thing that would be seen was not any wisdom or ability from Paul to reason. Because remember, he was a very, very intelligent man. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was an all-star before the Lord converted him. But that they would see the power of Christ at work, and he would be glorified. Jesus, that is. So he came in weakness. He came in fear and trembling. In the midst of this, we see that the Lord encourages him. Encourages him in such a way that Paul spends a very long time in Corinth, particularly in comparison to what we've seen recently, where he's been booted out of places very fast. A year and a half, he ministers in Corinth here, but we read this in encouragement that comes to him. In verse 9, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Paul, there's gospel work to be done. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to abandon you. There are still those in the city that are mine. I'm going to use you in your preaching and teaching to reach them. And I'm going to save them and redeem them. Paul, stay, work, trust me. He's being encouraged by his King, his Savior, what Jesus is saying to him. Now, God gives gospel encouragement to Christians today. Don't expect to go home and get a vision or to hear the Lord speak to you in a dream, children. But God speaks to you. God speaks to you. You just got to read his word. God still encourages his people. God encourages you every day. You can read his word anytime you want. You can listen to it with all the amazing technology that we have. It's there. And God continues to encourage his people. God encourages us not only just in his word, but he encourages in how much he loves us, how much he cares for us. Even as I mentioned earlier, the way that he has established his church, the way that he works through his elders and his deacons, the way that Christ labors through his under-shepherds, the elders, to equip the saints, that you might grow in Christ's likeness, become disciples, grow in godliness and faithfulness to Jesus. Now, Paul got a promise. Here in Corinth, you're not going to get beaten. Jesus doesn't give us that promise. But he does promise us the same thing he promised Paul. He told Paul, "I'm not going to leave you." Jesus gives the same promise to his people. "I'm not going to abandon you. I will not leave you." Regardless of the opposition, regardless of the success, regardless of how the kingdom is being built, I will not leave you. We have that promise that comes from the Lord. We see it throughout the scriptures, that promise that we bring forth, that theme of the scriptures where God says, that covenantal promise, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you forever." dwell with you, tabernacle with you. He's not going to leave you, dear saint. Does not abandon his church. Psalm 23 that we sing on a semi-regular basis, we'll continue to sing often. Psalm 23 comes up at funerals a lot, but Psalm 23 is a psalm for every day of life. The thrust of it is God saying, I will not leave you. I will not abandon you. I, your God, am here. Trust me. Love me. And let me care for you, my dear sheep. God does not abandon his people. That's a promise. He calls us to faithfulness. And then the amazing thing is, he causes us to be able to be faithful. He's like, you need to be faithful. And I know you can't be. The Spirit's going to help you. By God's grace, he cares for us even in that way. We're all called to faithfulness in Christ. We're all called to be salt and light wherever it is that he places us, serving him. And the wonderful thing is, you know, we get this gospel encouragement. We bring God's word to bear, first in our own life, by the power of the Spirit. And then when we bring the gospel to bear, his word to bear, that's when we see disciples being made. It's when disciples are made that we see massive things happening. We think that it's powerful people that make big differences. We think that it's folks that have been elected into positions, people who can write big checks. That's who changes the world. But it's not. It's not who sits in the Kremlin. It's not who sits in the White House. It's not. Psalm 2 tells us God actually chuckles at the powerful because they think they are making things happen, but they're not. What's so amazing is that God has chosen to use the simplest and weakest of people, which is us. Dear saints, it is Christians all across this world that God is using. That's how he transforms families. That's how he transforms churches, cities, the world. He does it through just regular folks like us because he works through us. We don't sit back and wait for the charismatic leader. We don't sit back and wait for the famous Christians to do these things. We just live every day loving the Lord in submission to his word. We live every day faithful by the power of the grace of God. That's how God changes the world, regardless of the opposition. And that's encouraging. How can that not be encouraging? We serve an awesome God. And he loves us. We don't deserve it, but man, does he love us. Gospel opposition, gospel success, gospel encouragement. By God's grace and encouragement, he brings gospel success despite opposition. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us. We thank you for the Spirit who applies that redemption and your truth to our lives, who works in us, transforming us, conforming us to the image of our Savior. Lord, we're thankful that you are the one true and living God, King of kings and Lord of lords, that even when we live in a world that is at times scary, we see the opposition against your truth, your word, your gospel, your people, your church. But Lord, in the midst of all those things, help us be reminded, set our feet strong upon the rock and foundation and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful to you in all things, for your glory, the benefit of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.